And he's always left a rich blessing with each and every one of us. And I'm sure that again this afternoon, he has a wonderful blessing for us from the Word of God. And the title of his fifth point is The Melody of the Word. Brother Megan.
Dear friends, we're glad to bring you the love of Sister Megason and of the friends along the way who each sent their love to the various conventions and classes with whom we might meet. And so we're glad to carry that blessing, and we realize also that we have your prayers and help, and so we assist one another in various ways. Now, last year when we were in California, as from time to time we that serve the Lord's brethren experience certain messages from the Lord, the subject came up in connection with some of the writings in Numbers, the 21st chapter. So we'd ask that those of you who have your Bibles with you, turn to that chapter, Numbers 21. And in the study, in the course of that study, it didn't come all at once. We discussed it one afternoon in the home of a brother, and we had some difficulty with the latter part of the message, and looked up several translations. And the translation by Farrar Fenton was the one that seemed to get the message out of the passage. And so we'll bring that to your attention today. And in connection with the study, we also found that in that latter part of the passage, the message was hidden in the names of the places. And if you just read the passage, you didn't get the message. But if you looked up the meanings of those place names, then you found the message for you. And we find that's often the case in the Word of God, that the real message is hidden in some names that are given to the characters or names of places. And often we find an additional thought suggested simply by the name of a city in the environment. So we find that the Lord uses various methods, and in some of these instances we've had a great deep rich blessing in meditation upon the Word of God and study in connection with it. So let us turn to that passage and we'll see how it fits in, as it were, weaves in to all the other statements about the waters in the Word of God. And it's marvelous how those things do indicate that they are God's thoughts, and that he wrote them there, as Paul said, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That is, might keep our hope and continue it and increase it. Let us read those texts. In the 15th verse and 16th, it tells of the journeyings of the children of Israel, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of the Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab, and thence they went to Beer, that is the well, whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people unto me, and I will give them water. They went thence to that, to Beer, and the word Beer means well. That's the meaning of the word. That is the well whereof Jehovah spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Now this isn't the rock that Moses was told to smite, nor is it the rock that later he was told to speak to, and which he did smite twice, wherein he was corrected by the Lord. But it's a well which they dug, it tells us, in the wilderness, and evidently a time when the people thirsted for water, not only the people, but their herds, their flocks,
their children, and all of them. And so it tells us here that the Lord told Moses to gather the people together, so we can see that they were assembled and were looking on at the process. And then Israel sang this song. I noticed that. It was a song, a melody that they got up for the occasion. And he says, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it." As though they had the promise of the Lord that if they would go and dig, they would find water. And therefore they dug. And the princes set the example in that they took the spades and went to digging there lustily. And the people also, and the under the authority of the lawgiver. And so they finally got the water. But they had to dig for it. And while they were digging, they sang this song. And so as we studied the passage, it occurred to us that there was the song of the well. You've heard of the song of the bowl. That's a beautiful study also. And various other songs of Moses, and the song of Moses and the Lamb, and others. And here's the song of the waters. Or, as I found later, it could be even better expressed, the melody of the water. That there was a beauty and a harmony that is meant by the word melody, a sweet-sounding expression, you see, that appeals to your mind and your heart. And so here, the melody of the waters is the thought. And it says that the princes dug it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And then it says, from the wilderness they went to Mattana. Now, this tells us that they went there. You'll notice that they went is in italics. That is, slanting letters, indicating that that verb is not in the Hebrew. In other words, from the wilderness to Mattana, and from Mattana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. Now we can see that while the princes were digging this well and the people gathered together were looking on, that they evidently thirsted for it. And they were thinking of the blessing of the water that had come to them and how refreshing it would be. And we could see that also, that water would bring a great blessing to the herds and the flocks, to the children and the fathers, to all of them that were looking on and thirsting and hoping for a blessing from the Lord through that. And so the princes digged their well, and they found that water. And we can realize that the water, when it did come, would be refreshing to them. It would quench their thirst. It would bring them a satisfaction, both to their children and themselves, and to their flocks, and to their herds. There were the thirsty men and women, and all waiting for it, and how grateful they were when it came. Now in Psalm 84, verses 4 to 7. Another element where it brings in the waters. It says, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." You see, that would be God's people, his household, in other words. "They will be still," that is, continually praising thee. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them." Note the ways, the words "of them" are supplied. In other words, whose heart are thy ways, is the thought, God's ways. "Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well." Notice, they make it a well. They don't find it a well. They make it that way. The word Baca has reference to the mulberry trees, which on account of the time when they bear the fruit and the continual dropping, is used as a symbol of weeping. And so what is meant here is the valley of sorrow, the valley of weeping. And passing through these experiences that are indicated by this valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, they make it a well.
You see, there's something in them or associated with them that enables them to turn their experiences not into things that block their path and make life more miserable, but to turn them into blessings and stepping stones whereby life is made worthwhile. And they get a blessing out of even their troubles. He says, they make it a wellspring. The rain also filleth the pools. You see, not merely enough, but it overflows and brings a blessing unto others. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. See, they make their calling and election sure. And they do it because by the grace of God, they're able to do what in our hymn is expressed. God will turn what seems to harm me into everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. We not only get a joy out of it, but we realize more and more that that experience was necessary for us in order to round out our life, our characters, our preparation for the place we were to hold in the kingdom. So we see here is the victory and the blessing that comes through. Willingly enter into the experiences that the Lord lays out for us, realizing that in every case God is training his people to make it possible to use them by and by to give blessings to his loved creation. He has blessings for them, and it's a great privilege to give blessings unto others. As Jesus and Paul said, that Jesus had said it, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we find that have tried it, that that is true. And you know that in the divine nature, everything is possessed. You can't give anything to it. It has everything as God's nature has and as Jesus has. You can't tell them anything they don't know. You can't do anything for them that they couldn't have better done by somebody else. You can't give them anything they don't have. They possess everything. And so all they can do in their activity is to give. 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 And wisdom and knowledge all combine to make that giving wise. And sometimes it involves patient waiting. You know, the Lord said in Isaiah 30, speaking of the Jewish people, that he would have to punish them, that they weren't ready to receive the blessings he had to pour out upon them. And he had warned them. He said, this is the resting wherewith ye should rest. In quietness and in confidence should be their strength. But they would not. So he says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you. He could be gracious to them. He could pour out his blessings even then. But they'd be temporary blessings because they weren't able nor fit to handle them with the best results. And we can see why at the present time. The Lord is giving mankind experiences of evil for the same reason. It's a training so that they can see even the earthly phase of the kingdom, a development of character that will fit them to be safely entrusted with the wonderful powers of mind and body that God has for mankind in the future. Already men of the world see that man can't safely now be trusted with them. He's too selfish. He's too narrow-minded. And the Lord is letting them realize that, because what blessing he is pouring out upon them, they're turning into things that help them kill one another and carry out their selfish designs. So we're getting trained, the church ahead of time and the world in its time, to be able to handle God's gifts and blessings safely to ourselves and with a blessing and a good effect and influence upon those around us. And so we find in the study of these things that the message of the melody of the waters is something that runs all through the Bible. Now, the message of Farrar Fenton, as he translates this, is in these words. This is the well where the everlasting said to Moses, let the people rest and provide them water. Then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, to refresh us, dug by rejoicing princes, by the people's chiefs and ruler, a refreshing gift in the desert, and a gift from the rivers of God, from the rivers of God in the hills,
from the heights that pass to the valley,
to Moab's plain, from the peak of Pisgah, and clothe the face of the waste. Now, how different that is from just the repetition of the names of the places.
The King James Version gives you the idea the children of Israel followed this course. But the text and this translator seem to be the only one that got the message. This text interprets the meaning of the words that are given to the places there and sees that they show a course. Note this, the course that the waters or the message of God takes when it flows forth.
Now let's look at those words as we come to them. The first one, it says, is Matanah. And that means, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, a present and a sacrificial offering. When the message of God's gospel and his truth goes forth to those whose minds are right, it indicates to them a thankfulness that they should exhibit, that they may in return might bring a thank offering, as expressed, a sacrificial offering. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you've heard this message, you've seen these loving kindnesses and God's mercy, it says, now present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And for so the effect of the truth, you see, is to bring you to the point of consecration. That's the first place, the meaning of the name, Matanah. And then it says it went to Nahalil, and that means the valley of God or the river of God that flows in that valley. Either is the meaning in the word itself. It says a narrow valley and refers to the strong, a mighty river of God.
Well, you know that after you come to the point of consecration, you've turned and put your lives and your future in the hands of God. The Lord does enlighten your mind and open up to you parts of the plans and purposes of God, and you drink of the river of God, mentioned there in the 46th Psalm,
of which he says that there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. You see, the streams, the small beginnings of this river, make glad the city of God now. By and by, there's going to be a mighty river that will refresh the whole world of mankind. But at the present time, it's confined to its beginnings, the streams whereof. And so there's a second place, that after consecration it leads you into the understanding of God's plans and purposes and helps you to enjoy the privilege of working with him. Then the third one here mentioned that it went from Nahalil to Bamoth, and that has the thought of a period, or it is the plural of the word Bama, meaning an elevation or a height. A high place. And the thoughts are there that as you drink of the river of God, as you get the blessings of God's message, understand his purposes and plans, it does lift you up into the heights of enjoyment, and you get living above the world of mankind and can see, as the Lord says, thine eye shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. You know, in Solomon's and David's day, that land was several thousand years off. Now we're living very close to it. But in that day, you see, as Jesus said of Abraham, Abraham beheld my day and he was glad. And so they look forward, you see, and have that view of the blessings of the kingdom that were to come to mankind. And so this experience that comes to the Christian through the knowledge of the truth is to lift them up to the heights, as we find that Moses was. And they get a larger view of the world of mankind from the Lord's standpoint, a blessing in connection with it. And then he points out
that it leads them as far as Pisgah, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Jeshimon, or Jeshimon, is the desert, the waste places. And when you are at the top of Pisgah and look toward the promised land, the waste places and the desert are behind you, and the promised land in front of you. Moses was privileged, you remember, to view the promised land. And in connection with that, he saw, as he could view it clear to the Mediterranean. You can't really see that far, but his view, prophetic, included that. That the rejoicing, you see, of the world of mankind is pictured before you, and the blessings and the richness that will be there. And you realize, as Moses did, that that's not for you, that's for the world. But if you are faithful, you'll be privileged to dispense those blessings to them and to realize their returning to God and into his fellowship and his companionship with him as Adam had it, and even more richly, because Adam didn't have the knowledge of God that is possible for his people to have at the present time. And so the result of that going forth was, in the literal case, you see, to refresh the wastes and to bring them into blossom as the river did then, and as we find at the present time, that we get these views of the kingdom and of God's purposes in connection even to the ages beyond, it mentions in some cases. And as we see them, we realize that we're just in the beginning of the wonders of God. And it's your privilege and my privilege to see them. Now you remember that in the experiences of Jesus recorded in the seventh of John's Gospel, that the master stood at the side there in the court and viewed the water ceremony and the pouring of the water at a certain eighth day of the convention there. I think it is in the seventh chapter of John. And it tells us that in the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the 37th verse of John 7, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And this is the beginning of another section of that melody of the water. He said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice that this text tells us very plainly that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, in spite of many thinking that it was, and that it could not be given until Jesus ascended up on high and placed the merit of his sacrifice at the throne of heavenly justice. And that made it the throne of grace. So that when Jesus had done that, then the Holy Spirit was poured out as the proof that now was available the merit of Christ for the belief and the standing of his people as perfect in God's sight. But in this last great day of the feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, in the closing part of the year, as recorded in the 23rd and 4th of Numbers, and we are told there that on this particular time, the 15th day of the 7th month, for 8 days, they were to hold a Feast of Tabernacles, and at the same time, the Feast of Ingathering. The two were at the same occasion. And that every day was a day of rejoicing. They dwelt in their booths in the open streets, in the roofs of their houses, and every Jew was as good as every other Jew. There was no distinction. It was a general leveling of fellowship and rejoicing everywhere. And it tells us that on the in the 24th chapter of Numbers, that the reason and the purpose of observing this Feast of Tabernacles was to keep their memory fresh about their deliverance from Egypt, in which they had no time to build houses, but dwelt in just little tents for a while. And the statement is made there that this was to keep that in mind, fresh, that they dwelt in tents and booths when they came out from the land of Egypt. Now, on this occasion, then, they were celebrating in this feast, and the last day was the day in which a water ceremony or offering was carried out. And on this day, the high priest headed a procession that was followed by the elders and the important servants of the Lord. And they had each one in his hand a branch in the one hand and a fruit in the other. And they went down from the temple there, the high priest heading the procession with a pitcher. And they went down out of the gate, down to the pool of Siloam, out of the fountain gate, down to the pool, filled the pitcher with water and marched up again. And the marching was timed so as to reach there about the time of the evening sacrifice. And the people would be gathered about, watching. And as that priest came into the court, he poured that water upon the brazen altar, a water offering. The thought was a thanksgiving and a prayer to God for what he had done, and prayers that he would continue their richness of blessing in the future year. And just when all eyes were upon that water that was being poured out, Jesus raised his voice and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And the scripture, it says, points out that if any man will drink of me, then out of him, as the other gospel puts it, that in him will be a wellspring of living water springing up into everlasting life. Now here you see are the wellsprings referred to in the 84th Psalm, and by their very training, these become wellsprings of living, that means flowing water, overflowing to influence those around them. And when these 144,000 wellsprings are all gathered together in the first resurrection, that will be the origin and the beginning of the great river of life that flows out to bless the whole world of mankind. We can see how wonderfully the Lord has arranged his purposes and illustrated them by these various symbols. Now, in the book of Revelation, you remember the 22nd chapter particularly, he speaks of this river of water and tells that how it's going to be used. He said that he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Pure, you see, no admixture of human tradition or human ideas with it. And clear, easily understood and simplified, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, you see, in the temple and coming out from it. And in the midst of the street or course of the river, and on either side there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits. More properly, the grove of life. 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now that's all it says about there in the book of Revelations. But coming back to the reference from which this is quoted, the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, we find here he gives it in more detail. And we're not have time to go into all the detail we might like there, because there's much in that account. But we can glean a lot of information and help from it. He said that in this 47th chapter, "Afterwards he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house being the temple, of course, eastward." You remember in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple, the opening or door of the house was toward the east, looking toward the sunrise, from whence the kings of the east should come. "And the waters came out from under the right side of the house." Now, as you look toward the east, the right side of the house is the south. "And at the south side of the altar," referring to the earthly blessings that were to come. The altar being mentioned to call the attention to the ransom price that Jesus paid and the blessings that would come from it. "Then brought thee out the way of the gate northward, and led me out the way without to the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side," that is the south side.
And then he measured these waters, and they grew gradually. They didn't come out in full flow all at once, but it was a gradual development. And we're learning more and more that the Lord doesn't do things all of a sudden, that even what we have seen of the smiting of the image was gradual, wasn't it?
Russia fell first, then Austria, and Italy, and Germany, and the Balkans, and now there's mighty few of them left, and what are left are powerless. Of course, there's dictators that have risen up in their place, but the old Gentile governments are practically gone at the present time, even. And note that it was the governments that were to be smitten, not the people, but their governments. And that authorization is given in the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, where the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant and puts every nation under his control, and he said he'd punish the nation that would not submit unto him. And then he pointed out that after Babylon would come others, and that each would have an authorization in their turn. There was the transfer, you see, of the privilege of governing mankind to let the Gentiles see what they could do. And they've made a wonderful record, haven't they? Selfishness and greed and cruelty and oppression. Even where this government sent out help to the foreign nations, we find that most of it went into the hands of the few that exploited the people. A mighty little of it went to the people, the common people, to help and bless them. So it has come that the selfishness of man wants to gather the blessings of God's people to self and to raise self up at the expense and loss of others. Well, he measured this river then, and we see that it had a gradual development. In Zechariah 14, he points out that the nations will not all accept the kingdom of God to start with. Some will hold off and wait, and the Lord will have to send them, or rather refuse to send them any rain, or to send them a plague as in Egypt. And as the Lord does that, it indicates that there's a period of time after the king is established, after the ancient worthies are on the scene and the kingdom is in power in Jerusalem, the message going forth, that there's still nations upon whom the death sentence is still working, and that are not receiving yet the blessings of God. Well, you see, they will gradually, but as Brother Russell suggests in the fourth volume, it may take 50 years before the living nations have all come to subjection under the kingdom rule. So you see, the Lord is moving gradually. And as we realize that, it helps us not to get in a hurry so much as we have been in the past. And we read from the sixth volume that the measurement of this river of life indicates a character development and progress of just a little appreciation, then a deeper one, and a larger one, until finally we're engulfed in the measure of love and the experience of it. And he goes on to say, in the seventh verse, now he returned, and at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. He skips then and describes some other thing. And then he said to me, these waters issue out toward the east country, that would be toward the Dead Sea and the desert around Jordan and east of it, and go down into the desert and go into the sea, that is the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed, that is purified. At the present time, the waters aren't fit for anything. They're too salt. Nothing can live there. A little salt is good and necessary, but too much salt means death. So nothing can live around the Dead Sea at the present time. But you see, the Jewish people are now taking the waters of that sea, and they're turning those salty waters into blessings. And they will by and by get more out of it, as illustrated here. The waters shall be healed, that is, made sweet and fresh instead of salty. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, that is, that normally liveth, wheresoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything that shall live, whithersoever the river cometh. You remember that Jesus told the fishermen who became his apostles, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And here men are likened unto fishes. And so he says that the very great multitude of fish, that is the whole world of mankind, awakened from the dead to receive the blessings of the merit of Christ, applied them for the people, for the tribes of Israel in the type, and for the world of mankind in the antitype. And it shall come to pass, he said, that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Eneglaim. And there shall be a place to spread forth nets. The fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, exceeding many. And he points out there that there'll be organized work to bless mankind with the message of the kingdom at that time. Fishers shall stand upon it. Fishers of men, to teach the truth to mankind, the right ideas of God and the right ideas of their fellow men and God's purposes for mankind. From Engedi even unto Eneglaim, or Eneglaim. These two names are interesting, because while their cities were at that time by the Dead Sea, one on the west, Engedi, and in that location Solomon at his time had vineyards and other plantations growing. The other, Eneglaim, or at the northern end of the Dead Sea toward the east, about at the vicinity where Herod later built his palace, somewhere around Masala, I think it is. I forget the name of the fortress that is built there later, but I think it was that. The name Engedi means the fountain of the goat. The name Eneglaim means the fountain of the calf or bullock. That's rather significant, isn't it? They remind you of the sin offerings, the bullock and the goat. And between those two sin offerings, the application of Christ's merit will bring salvation to the world of mankind. I was glad to find that out years ago. And he says there shall be a place to spread forth nets, that is, to organize ways and methods of bringing people back to the Lord and helping them in every way possible. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, all nations, you see, exceeding many. But he says there'll be some that won't want to make any progress. The miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given unto salt. Now, miry places are where the water is stagnant, and it isn't living water, it isn't fit to drink. It becomes pools of miasma and breeding mosquitoes and evil things. And see, he says, the marshy places, therefore, would represent the classes of mankind that refuse to learn righteousness, that refuse to come in harmony with the law of God, and to behave themselves, in other words. The laws of God's universe, he obeys himself, they're his laws, by which he lives. And also he's just asking all his creatures to live in harmony with those laws. And we find if they do, then they can enjoy life forever. If they don't, then they simply can't. And it's so with any natural work that we do. If you try to work electrical things contrary to the laws of magnetism and electricity, you'll just get hurt and make a mess of things. And so we find that in natural laws, if we want to accomplish the things that we aim to do, well, we have to work in harmony with the laws of nature, then we get good results. And so it is with the spiritual, or you might say the moral things. Man, as he says in Amos there, what does the Lord require of thee but to deal justly, to love mercy, to walk humble with thy God? Of course, that involves a lot, but it's working in harmony with the rules and regulations that God has his universe built upon. He works in harmony with them. He asks us to do that also, and that is just common sense. And so the miry places and the marshes thereof, he says, shall not be healed. They are the class that refuse to listen, mentioned there in the 17th chapter of Isaiah, where he tells us that in the land of uprightness, the millennial age, that they will not listen, they will not learn. He says there, that was another, beg your pardon, another scripture. It's the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 10 and 11. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will not he learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Notice the number of wills there, willfulness, willful rejection and opposition to the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, that is when God's power is made manifest, they will not see, they don't want to obey. But he says they shall see and be ashamed at their envy of thy people. In other words, that the Lord will make it so plain that nobody can say, I don't understand. They will understand. They'll all be made to understand and to know. But he says, they shall be ashamed at the envy of thy people, and the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. You see, there'll be some that, as in the present life, want to use everything for selfish purposes, even if it means suffering to other people. And there'll be some that'll wake up in the kingdom time, as Daniel said, some would arise who would awaken to life, but some to everlasting shame and contempt. We can see that they will raise up for the rest of mankind. There's a resurrection of the evil and the good. But some will have to account, as Jesus said, for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. And so we see that these will reap as they have sown, and there will be some that even in the presence of the king and the kingdom with every righteous effect and rule around them, that nevertheless will reject the word of God and all his beneficent influences and resist them. And he says that they'll be given to salt. Now, if the first salt condition represented the Adamic death, the Dead Sea, and the River Jordan though emptying into it the death sentence, into which all mankind go, then being returned to salt would mean the second death. And so we find that the scriptures bring there things that are opening up to our minds more clearly as the time goes on. Now he speaks of the trees there in this 47th verse, continuing our 47th chapter. He says, by the river and the bank thereof, and this side and that, grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. That means everlasting, you see, evergreen. And neither shall the fruit be consumed, that is, it will not rot or decay, but it will be for the use of the people. And because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, the fruit shall be for meat, that is, food, and the leaf for medicine, or as Revelation puts it, the healing of the nation. Now we see that it tells us that these trees or grove are connected with the river of life. And you remember that the Lord first mentions there, I won't say first, but he mentions in Isaiah 63, where he says and speaks of the trees of the Lord, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he might be glorified. In other words, that his character and glory should be manifested out before the minds of the people. And these trees of righteousness will make that manifestation. They will show forth the glory of God as, for instance, men will look back and they say, this John Smith, where is he? Well, they'll inquire, look about, can't find him. Look through the ancient worthies, they'll find he's up there. It is one of the ruling class. And they will say, yes, I remember him. He was contrary and crooked like I wasn't seemingly much better than I am. But he listened to the message of the Lord and consecrated himself. And the Lord raised him up from that crooked condition and made a wonderful being out of it. And he looked back and realized that if the Lord could do that for him, then he can help me to straighten out too. And a lot of them will realize that some of that little flock have been through the same experiences that one or another of mankind has been. So when some of these experiences come to you and you feel kind of bitter about them and wonder why the Lord makes you suffer or some situations be so disagreeable, realize that the Lord is training you in order to fit you for the blessings that he has to entrust in your care. And you have to have such a training that no matter what situation arises, you'd never even think of using those blessings selfishly. You'd use them for the good of others, and that wisely and effectively and patiently. You know, patience is one of the later virtues, and it is much needed even at the present time. As the Apostle Paul said, after ye have done all, ye will have need of patience. You see, that means a waiting time. And what are we having now but a waiting time? We thought things were to come much quicker, but a lot of them are still not yet fulfilled. But the Lord says, wait. Jesus waited 2,000 years for his kingdom. And the Father has waited a great longer period of time. And we're learning to have that patience, that waiting attitude, realizing that God has other things at work, other irons in the fire that we know nothing about, and that those too must be brought to a completion, that everything may be ready when the kingdom starts. Now we find in the record of the Bible many other things that tell us about the waters, and using this same symbol to bring to our minds the beauty of that song of melody, the harmony of testimony of it all. And I don't know how much time I have left, but in the few minutes we'd like to call your attention to some other wells in the 26th chapter of Genesis. If you'll turn to that, we'll refer to some things there. Genesis 26. In the 25th chapter, and some previous chapters there, he tells us about the fact that Abraham dug certain wells, and that he had some controversy about some of them. One is in the 21st chapter of Genesis, where Abraham went down near Egypt and met this Abimelech, and that Abimelech had some difficulties with him about a well. And he makes this statement. Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven new lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, these seven new lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. In other words, Abraham was bringing these seven new lambs to give to Abimelech as a witness that he had digged that well, and that well was his. So there wouldn't be any further argument about it. And he called the name of the place Beersheba, meaning the well of the oath, because both Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant with each other at that time. Now, coming back to the 26th, we're told that there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. You remember Abraham had a famine at that time, and he went down into Egypt. And so it tells us that Isaac went down toward that direction also. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. In other words, you can go down into Egypt if you want to, but don't do it. Stay there with me in this land, and sojourn with me, and I will be with you and will bless you. And when we remember that Isaac is a picture of Jesus and the church, and Jehovah is leading them in this antitypical way, as he led Isaac and Abraham before him and Jacob after him, you see, the same thought comes. We can go back into the world, but he says, don't do it. He gave in Deuteronomy the prohibition that they should not return into Egypt, go no more that way. Neither take horses out of that country. Solomon did, and broke the admonition of the Lord, and horses represent doctrines, you know. So we're not to take our beliefs and doctrines out of Egypt and the world, but are to take them from the Word of God. And so the Lord tells us that while we can go back into the world, we can use up our time and attention in worldly things, but he says, don't do it. Sojourn with me. Be a sojourner and a stranger in this land with me as I was. And he said, I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. And I'll perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham. That is, he'll carry out the Abrahamic covenant. And we find that that's just what he's doing. The evidences are accumulating and growing more as the time goes on, that the kingdom is near. And so it tells us that Abraham had certain experiences there. But let us go down to the 17th verse. It says that Isaac departed out of this neighborhood where he had the experience in Gerar with Abimelech. And he said that he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he, that is Isaac, called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And here, taking again Jesus, as Isaac has represented Jesus in the church, you see, at the first advent, Jesus brought to light the truths that had been given in the olden time from the Word of God, the wells, you see, sources of truth he had given them. And the Philistines, that is the worldly minded among the Jewish people, had filled these up with human traditions in a book they called the Talmud, and made life miserable for all those who wanted to live aright. Said as Jesus to the Pharisees, ye lead men with burdens grievous could be borne, and you will not lift them with one of your fingers. And so instead of making religion a delight, they made it a burden upon the people. And they didn't have any intention of lessening it. And so Isaac digged again these wells of water, brought them to light, and he called their names by the same names that they had originally been called. That these he brought forth. He says, it is written, do ye not know, have ye not read, that these were truths that were given long ago? And so he called them by the same names that they originally had been called, the messages and the promises of God for the heavenly and earthly things, the kingdom. And the Philistines adopt this, that stopped them with earth. That is a human tradition. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and they found there a well of springing, that is life-giving water. But the herdsmen of Gerar, that is the Philistines, did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. Well, it wasn't theirs. They hadn't dug the well. But nevertheless, they claimed it. They said, the water is ours. Anyhow, we'll take it. And they did. So Isaac withdrew and let them have it. And he called the name of that well Esek. That means contention. And you know that's what happened after the apostles fell asleep. The world pressed in, and the worldly minded took control of the church, even as Jesus said, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. Well, they withdrew, and they digged another well. And so the Philistines strove for that also. And he called the name of it Esek. That means hatred. And that represents the wellspring of truth that came at the time of the Reformation and the persecution that came from the papacy upon those. And then it tells us that Isaac withdrew again and he digged another well. And then he tells us that the Philistines began to realize that God was with Isaac, and so they gathered the businessmen and the military and the king. That is all three sections of the kingdom. And they went up to Isaac and wanted to make a covenant with him. I'm rather closing this rapidly. It says that thou wilt do us no hurt. We want to make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee. We've done unto thee nothing but good. Well, they didn't intend it that way. They intended to injure him. But the Lord had turned it into good for them. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and that he didn't eat and drink. And they rose up betimes, that is early in the morning, and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well that they digged, and said unto him, we found water. And he called it Sheba. The name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. That is the well of the new covenant that will be made in the kingdom and will be for a great abundance and blessing, the well of the oath, the well of the kingdom, Beersheba. I omitted one there in my haste. That was the one that is mentioned here in the 22nd verse there. He says, he removed from thence after this well called Sitnah, and he dug another, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, enlargement. And the Philistines did not contend for that well. And there's the harvest message. They don't want that, do they? They don't strive to get possession of it, but you tell it to them, and they won't take it. They don't want it. They don't fight for that well. It's not their kind, you see. It's a different spirit altogether. And so we find in these, this is just a few of these that are brought together, to realize the harmony of the message of God as pictured in water, flowing from the well springs, or in pools, or from rivers, or whatnot. And as you realize that, you see how in many ways the Lord has pictured parts of his kingdom in trees and rocks and birds and animals and in rivers and all of these, so that you can get a complete view of the plan of the purposes of God. So I hope in your study, as you read the volumes and use them and go to the back towers and study your Bible, that you will find that Word of God likewise unfolding to you in its beauty and its harmony, and that you will rejoice in a growing knowledge of the Word of God.